You guys, I'm actually really excited tonight. I actually chose the subject for teaching this series a long time ago. It's Ecclesiastes, which you may know if you've done your own Bible study or you hung out in the Bible at all. This is a tough book. It's very weird. It has the reputation of being weird because basically you can find anything you want in it if you don't mind preaching the word out of context. And many preachers over time have done that, and many Christians have misunderstood it. But if you really dig in and you interpret and study Ecclesiastes, the book of Solomon, in context with the rest of God's word, it carries a wisdom, it carries a revelation that is not only profound, it is probably, after faith in Christ, the most important realization for you and I as Christian human beings. As a matter of fact, tonight only, I'm going to make you wiser than Solomon. And if you call in the next 10 minutes, let's look at this. At least I'm going to give you the opportunity to be wiser than Solomon. Just by way of introduction, gosh, 12 chapters, 7 weeks, we're going to have to race. So get your ice skates on, get warmed up. We're going to go for it. I'm going to go a little quickly. We're going to cover 2 chapters tonight. This is sort of through the Bible at light speed, but it's still through the Bible, and we will get a lot of good stuff. By way of background, let me explain. Ecclesiastes is one of the books in the genre known as wisdom literature. Now, this was not just in the Hebrew culture. This was not just part of the Old Testament. Wisdom literature was well known to the Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. A lot of the cultures of that time and day, they would coalesce all of their wisdom, everything they knew about living life well, everything from street smarts to just good ethics, and they would combine it in books, and they would call that wisdom literature. And Solomon was very familiar with wisdom literature the world over in the year back in about 1000 BC. So you're going to hear things in Ecclesiastes that are very strange, that don't appear anywhere else in Scripture, because they came from Sumerian literature or they came from Egyptian books. Solomon had read all that stuff. So wisdom literature, there's something you need to know about this. There are 2 kinds of wisdom literature, and you're very familiar with them, whether you know it or not. The first in the Bible is practical wisdom literature, and that would be Proverbs. Proverbs lays out the rules and the guidelines. Proverbs says, you know, if you do this, this is what's likely to happen. You know, if you scoff at God, you're going to get a lightning bolt in the labanza. You know, if you walk according to the way of righteousness, you're going to live a long life and be happy. Okay, in principle, that's all very nice, but there's a problem. We have to remember that Proverbs, practical wisdom, is dealing with probabilities, not promises. Okay, so that delivers us into the second half of wisdom literature. What about the real life we live, in which my leg gets amputated in the automobile accident, in which my spouse gets Alzheimer's, in which my retirement goes south and I have Social Security to live on? You know, there are a lot of things that happen to us in life that do not seem in keeping with the flavor of Proverbs. Now, this leads us to the second part of wisdom literature. You have practical wisdom literature, laying out the rules and the guidelines like Proverbs. And then you have what I'm going to call experiential wisdom literature. Like, what happens when it goes south? Where is God when it goes south? And Ecclesiastes is a prominent book in this genre. Anybody want to take a guess at another one? Oh, come on. There, Job. There it is. Things go south in a big way. And you know what? We are required as reasoning men and women of faith to figure that out. We're supposed to chew on that. God wants us to chew on that. It is a question for us. So things like Job and Lamentations, there are a lot of practical, experiential ones. Ecclesiastes is one of the best. So understand the differentiation between kind of the formal guidelines of Proverbs and then the real, the mud and the blood and the beer of Ecclesiastes, because that's exactly what Ecclesiastes is about. Why life does not go according to plan or proverb. Okay, Solomon, you guys know this. I mean, you remember in 2 Samuel, and he kills Uriah and steals Bathsheba. He goes into Bathsheba, and Solomon is the result. Well, actually, the second time around. The first child dies. The Lord takes the first child. But he marries Bathsheba, and Solomon is her son by David. He becomes king. He's crowned in 1 Kings 1. His brother, his half-brother Adonijah, is executed, I think, in the next chapter. It's a great story. Good Saturday TV. He asks for and receives God's wisdom. Now, this makes Solomon unique, you guys, in all of Scripture. He's the only guy that really takes the Lord up on that offer. And the Lord is highly pleased. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles, first chapter. He is to be made more wise than any human being ever. And not just that, God is so pleased with him, he's going to add long life, political stability, treasures beyond measure, all because Solomon has asked for wisdom, enough wisdom to lead God's people wisely. And he gets it. He's David's son, he's Israel's king, he's God's wise man. He is also the world's fool. If you remember, he married so many wives from so many different idolatrous cultures and countries, and each one is on him every day. You know, I need a little chapel to my idol God. Can you put that in the... Okay, dear, I'll do that. Multiply that by 700, and Solomon just gets worn down. His walk with God is not what we would call vibrant. It's kind of the other side of the spectrum from his father David's walk. But that's okay, because it perfectly places him to write this book. And that's what's interesting. Ecclesiastes, the book itself, we're just about 100% sure it is authored by Solomon. There are scholars trying to get PhDs by making a lot of hoo-hoo about did he write it, did he not, was it written later. Don't worry too much about that sort of thing. That's the only way you can get a PhD, is to call somebody a liar and get into a fist fight in the parking lot at the university and stuff, so don't worry about that stuff. Later we'll get to a verse that says, I have wisdom more than all the kings that went before me in Jerusalem. That's the verse the experts are worried about, because they're thinking, well, David is the only one that was king before him, but they're not thinking about Melchizedek and the 832 guys that were king between Melchizedek and David. They weren't of Israel. They weren't kings of Israel, but they were kings of Jerusalem. So don't even worry about that. Solomon wrote this. This is a unique opportunity. Coming at a time in history, boy, I wish I had a great map behind me, but since I don't, I'm just going to ask you to imagine the Middle East. You can see Egypt over here in the Nile and the Sinai Desert, and there's Israel. Over here is Babylon and Persia, and up north is Turkey. Basically, Israel is at the hub of a wheel of trade. All of the trade caravans go through Israel, all of the rich ones. As a result, boy, they make money hand over fist, because also at this time, there's not a big empire. The Assyrians don't come till later. You know, the Medes and the Persians don't come till later. Even the Egyptians are kind of mellow right now. So Israel is kind of top dog, and they run the crossroads. And so Solomon is here at a time where there's huge stability, huge wealth flowing into his nation. His ships are sailing to India and to Spain. I mean, he's pulling in gold and resources from all over the known world and beyond. So this is a unique opportunity for him. He doesn't have to worry about war. He doesn't have to worry about immigration. Doesn't have to worry about the economy. So he can focus on this particular project, among other things. He gets to write a bestseller. Also, you will notice that he's writing to a larger audience. He's not, like the prophets did, he's not writing just to Israel. The reason we know that, not only do a lot of Egyptian and Babylonian motifs and references and phrases creep into this book. But also, when we read his references to the Lord, he does not call him Yahweh. He calls him Elohim. That's a giveaway. That is for some Babylonian that's reading Solomon's book, it's the Jewish God. Because they don't necessarily address him as Yahweh. It's a non-covenantal narrative. I know that's a big word, but it means it's a book not addressed to the covenant people. It's addressed to the whole world. It's Solomon's offering of wisdom literature, Israel's wisdom literature to everybody. And it got a wider interpretation as a result of that. It freaked the rabbis out. It still freaks them out. As a matter of fact, in the time of Christ, they weren't sure what to do with this book. Should we make it part of the canon or not? Is it part of the canon or not? Is it scripture or is it not? It seems to butt heads with Proverbs. It says some radical, weird things. It's depressing. What are we going to do with this? Well, finally, the fact that Solomon is the guy that authored this pretty much clinched the deal. Everybody said, nah, we got to include it. It's scripture. So in it went. And then we, trusting in God's sovereign control over what is canon and what not, we're placed in the position of not having to worry about that. We can just take it and say, well, let's subject it to study. Let's see what God and His Spirit want us to get out of this book. And that's exactly what we're going to do. You'll be surprised. You know, they still read this book at the Feast of Booths in Israel. They have done so for 3,000 years. So whether they like it or not and whether it makes them nervous or not, they're going for it. You guys, we're going to start right out in Ecclesiastes 1:1. So if you want to open your Bibles, I'm just going to tell you, this is an amazing narrative. This has been called by commentators the royal experiment. It really does seem to contradict a lot of proverbial biblical wisdom. You're going to see that as we go through. You're going to kind of do double take, and I expect to see some of your heads do this. I won't be afraid when that happens, okay? So you feel free. What is happening here? Another thing we're going to notice, Solomon does not necessarily refer to revelation. He doesn't refer to God's revelation. There's nothing about earlier scriptures necessarily in here or prophetic utterances. They're not sure why. Commentators aren't sure why. We're thinking it was just assumed. Everybody in Israel would have known that. They would not have needed that extra information. The people in the surrounding cultures, Israel is so influential and rich, they probably knew it too. So the fact that he's not referring to earlier Hebrew literature, he's trying to let it stand on its own, and frankly, everybody knows it already. So the fact that he's not referencing Isaiah or Genesis or the patriarchs in here, don't let that throw you. Not a problem. What Solomon is investigating is what is worthy of human labor and investment. What is worthy of our work? What lasts? What produces enduring contentment, happiness, and satisfaction? What in life? And Solomon sets out to find this. Now, here is a big key. I'm going to start immediately, but before I do, before Jesus Christ came and spoke to us and walked in flesh, people did not have a clue about the afterlife. Nobody did. There were some vague notions. We go down to Sheol, we go down to the grave, and we speak no more. But even the most sainted, perfect prophets of the Old Testament would not go out on a limb and write a Reader's Digest article on what happens afterwards. They didn't know. Even in the time of Christ, you remember the Sadducees and the Pharisees kind of butting heads over whether or not there's a resurrection? They didn't know. It just wasn't in Scripture. And God did not see fit to reveal it in any great detail to them. Now, men and women who were empowered by God's Spirit, they understood, wow, something's going on. I'm not going to worry. God's going to take care of me after death. But there wasn't great detail. There was not great detail. Nobody had a readout. And we're going to look at that. So as we listen to Solomon, Try to put yourself in his shoes. It's really easy for us to say, well, I'll go to heaven and live in perfect happiness forever and ever with Jesus Christ. What's the problem? Solomon did not have that assurance. That's why he's so worried about this. Everybody was worried about this. Nobody knew. They loved God. They wanted to please God. They wanted to be faithful to God, but they did not know what came after. It was all very vague. So please understand that when you hear Solomon, he wants to come up with something he can hold on to. What gives my life meaning right now? Yeah, maybe something will come after, okay, but you're going to read verses that will freak you out a little bit later on that say no man knows what awaits him after death. You know, judgment, love, nobody knows. So please be sympathetic with Solomon's predicament here as we read this. Well, let's fire it up. Verse 1 here. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Just for fun, that word, Koheleth, in the Hebrew, it means the one who calls the assembly and preaches to them. Now, you guys, some of you have NIV, it says teacher. That's okay. It's not quite as good as preacher because there really is a preacher element here. There's a guy who calls together the assembly of God's people and preaches to them. This may actually even be, one guy said, this might be a pen name for his secretary. This is the guy, the way, you know, the apostles wrote down what Jesus said. Solomon very likely had somebody writing down what he said, whose pen name might have been Koheleth. We don't know. But when you hear it, preacher or teacher, it's Solomon, one way or the other. And here's what he says, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Okay, we're laying a foundation, so I'm going to camp here for just a moment. Vanity, interesting word. In the Hebrew, hebel. It means vapor. It's been translated as breath. But there's another Hebrew word for breath that also means strong wind and spirit. That would be ruach. Well, this is hebel. It's not a strong wind. It's not a strong breath. It's kind of a wimpy breath. It's kind of like when you walk off the porch in the morning and it's about 32 degrees and for 3 seconds you breathe out and you see a little cloud of condensation and it's gone. It's a vapor. That's vapor of vapors. Insubstantialness of insubstantialness. Ephemeral of ephemeral. Of course, none of those translate very well, do they? So we picked vanity. But get the idea that this is something that is there and then it's gone. Now, NIV, I like NIV from time to time, and sometimes I really take exception. They translate this as meaningless. And you know what? That's not a good translation. If you have NIV, I'd like you to just put a little pencil asterisk by meaningless. Because if it's meaningless, if it has no meaning at all, what that really is nothingness. That, as a matter of fact, in this day and age, we call it nihilism. You know, in the Mel Gibson Road Warrior movies, you know, the guys that are looting and plundering and killing and raping and all that, those are nihilists. They believe in nothing. Nothing is sacred. You eat, drink, and be merry and kill, for tomorrow you die. Those are nihilists, from the Latin nihil for nothing. We get our word nil from that. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying nothingness. You know, a really good picture here, you guys, would be something that passes quickly and is gone. Peter actually talked about this, 1 Peter 1:24. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away. That's what Solomon's talking about here. And this is, they knew this in the New Testament as well as the Old. James in 4:13-14 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year and engage in business, make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So as you hear this, and we're going to hear this over and over and over again, We're not talking meaningless. We're not talking nothingness. We're talking about, oh, it's there. Oh, it's gone. We're talking about something that's just a little vaporous flash in the pan. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's here and then it's gone. What advantage, verse 3, does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Interesting. I'll just stop and say real quickly, under the sun, it's an Egyptian phrase. It's kind of a giveaway. He's using foreign literature. And it happens 29 times in the Old Testament, all in this book. Just for fun. I won't charge you extra for that. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? Terach Shemesh. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Sneak in some King James, I like it better. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning to the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. What Solomon is doing here is using the age-long reliability of the earthly elements to contrast with humanity. Humanity's boop, and the rivers, the earth, the sun, the wind, they're here forever. You know, interesting, just to give you a little sidelight on Egyptian or Hebrew poetry, notice verse 5, the sun rises, the sun sets. Then the next verse, blowing to the south, then turning to the north, the wind swirls along. What Solomon has done in poetic form is he's very obviously referenced the sun rising, which would be in the east. And then it sunsets, which would be in the west. Okay. And what we have, the east, the west, and the wind in the north and south, what he's done, he's created a picture poetically that this involves all of creation. This is the nature and character of creation. That's just kind of a fun thing. I might charge extra for that. That was pretty cool, don't you think? Okay. Okay, verse 8. He's just talked about the elements, how they just go along forever and ever. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. Gosh, that's a powerful word. I don't even know quite how to interpret that. He says, man, it almost hurts his teeth to try to talk about this. Everything is so wearying. It's just he can't do it. He can't get his mind around it. He can't put it in words. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Have you ever had an argument about this verse? So I'm thinking if Davy Crockett got in the horn and dialed up an A-10 warthog, you know, outside the Alamo, I think that would have given Santa Ana and the guys a little pause. Am I off base here? Okay. What that tells us, because that is very obviously true, Solomon is not talking about technology and inventions as much as he is the scope of human experience. Even if the A-10 shows up and starts strafing Santa Ana's left flank, the experience is the same. Blood, violence, death, fear, horror, triumph. Those things do not change. They are always there. As a matter of fact, he clarifies a little bit in verse 10. Is there anything of which one might say, see this? It's new. Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. Now, you could make the argument that an Apache helicopter at the Alamo would be new. But what Solomon knows, no, it's just the latest version of the weapon of mass destruction. When the chariot came out, you know, with the war horses and the Ben-Hur meat grinder wheel hubs and stuff like that, it was terrifying. It decimated entire armies. When the Greek hoplites came in with the 30-foot spears, it allowed them to take over the known world. When the English modified the little tiny Asian bow into the English longbow, it rendered armor obsolete. There's always a new weapon of mass destruction. So really, the A-10, the Apache gunship at the Alamo, that's not really new. What he's talking about is what you experience in your heart and your spirit that has been experienced before, it will be experienced again. What you have is what has been and what will be. Verse 11, there is no remembrance, no memorial of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. And here I'll say the NIV is quite a bit better. I don't know why NAS did this. Earlier things, actually, they're talking about ancestors, forebears. Not sure what some of the rules these interpreters use are, but I'm trying. So anyway, he's talking about in a generation or two, people do not remember who you are, what you did. Your children remember. Maybe your grandchildren remember. Your great-grandkids, maybe not. It's vanity. It's not a thing you can hold on to. You can't count on people remembering what you did. I, the preacher, verse 12, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. That's a mouthful. I mean, that's quite an assignment, what he's saying. So I'm going to check out everything. I'm going to take everything to the edge of the envelope just so I can see what has been done and evaluate it. I'm going to set out to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. For it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. That's harsh. And actually, that's exactly what he means. The word there for grievous usually is translated as bad or evil. But since it's coming from God, we're forced to interpret this as harsh, dangerous, unpleasant. He's given humanity a very harsh, dangerous, unpleasant assignment. They're to live their lives without being able to hang on to anything, is what he's saying. Verse 14, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. Now there's an interesting phrase. It creates a picture of trying to grab a hold of the wind, of trying to hold it, contain it. And this has always been the way that the ancient world, and especially the Hebrews, viewed the workings of God. You guys remember Nicodemus going to talk to Jesus in John 3? And what does Jesus tell him? Well, dude, it's like the wind. You know, you don't see where it's coming from, you don't see where it's going, but you see the sign of its passage. And he knows Nicodemus is going to get this because Solomon got it. It is striving after wind. You can't hold the wind. You can't tell it where it's going to be 30 seconds from now, 10 seconds from now. You can't control it. You can't capture it. So God's movement is imperceptible to us. We cannot tell. So our trying to know all these things, it's vanity. It is like trying to capture the wind. Forget about it. It's not going to happen. That's what he's saying. What is crooked can't be straightened. What is lacking can't be counted. And by that, I mean what is deficient can't be reckoned. Like if you're getting paid for piecework and you turn in half a job, it just doesn't count at all. That's what he's saying here. So I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Well, here's the verse that has some of the experts freaking out. But again, he's counting much more than just his father David as those who were over Jerusalem. He's going back to Melchizedek and before. Thousands of candidates here, not to worry. Verse 17, and I set my mind to know Yada. To grasp, to own, to possess, to own wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realized that this also is striving after wind. What Solomon is talking about, he wants, this is an old Hebrew poetic structural thing. He identifies the two extremes of the spectrum and he says, everything that's in between these two bookends, I'm going to possess and own. I'm going to understand everything from wisdom to madness and folly. And he sets out. Now, He calls it striving after wind, which is very interesting. And this is where Solomon kind of got in trouble with some of the rabbis. They weren't sure what to do with this, because in Proverbs 3, 13 to 18, don't need to turn there, Solomon himself writes this in Proverbs: "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree to life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast." Okay, well, we're saying that on the one hand, and then we're saying that following after and gaining wisdom is folly. It's vanity. Okay, this seems like a contradiction. But then he goes on, and in verse 18 he says, "Because," I knew you guys would like that. He says, "because," this is why it's folly. It's why it's vanity. "Because in much wisdom there is much grief." And that word means anger, bitterness, vexation. It's a heavy-duty word. It means more than grief. It means a very heavy load. It means a heartbreaking load. "Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain." So Solomon is telling us pretty plainly that wisdom is painful. It gives you understanding, but it doesn't help you change a thing. Basically, you have knowledge so that when your child leaves home and goes off and gets tattoos and does drugs and heads downtown to become a prostitute, you are grieved because you know what's coming. That's what knowledge is. That's why he's saying this. You have knowledge so that when you see things happening and you can't stop somebody, you know where they're going. You know how it's going to turn out. It's an open book to you. And so your heart actually grieves, and it hasn't even happened yet because you know where it's going. That's the problem with knowledge. You know, and truthfully, you guys, that is so. I mean, the more knowledge we have, the more complicated world events are. You know, it's the more difficult it is to interpret the things that are going on in our culture because we know they're a mix. It's not as easy just to jump up and down and get mad because you see what's happening over here and it's hard to explain, and what's happening over here and you realize how complicated it is and there's not an easy fix, but you can see where it's taking the country and so you grieve. Increased knowledge is not that great a thing, and that's what Solomon is saying. He's saying, yes, Proverbs says it's wonderful, you want to have wisdom, but what I'm saying is there's a point at which your wisdom becomes top-heavy, and you know so much that you are reduced to constant grief and pain because you know so much. Have you ever known anybody like this that is so smart they can't ever be happy? You know, they can't just relax and enjoy the picnic by the river because they're thinking ahead of time. You know, they're thinking of the schedule that the Army Corps of Engineers has for the release and the increased in cubic square meters of water coming up and how that's going to affect the fishing, how that's going to impact and make their neighbor, the fishing guide, feel badly. Their brains work like that. They won't stop. The brain just keeps going. I know people like that. They are so smart and they know so many things, they really have trouble just letting go and being happy. They're always going to the next level. Kind of that's what Solomon is talking about. The more you know, the more grief it will visit you. Well, we've talked about our proverbial understanding of wisdom in Proverbs 3, but I want to, at this time, introduce you to the wisdom that will make you smarter and wiser than Solomon. And you may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 if you wish, or not. I'm just going to read it. This is what Solomon did not have. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 6. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Who could he be referring to? Well, Solomon, for one, I guarantee you. Because Paul knew his Old Testament inside and out. And what he's saying is, this is the wisdom Solomon did not have. He's speaking of the mystery of God revealed in Christ. That's the wisdom Solomon never had. That's why he got depressed. It goes on in verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Again, I know he's thinking of Solomon. He's probably thinking of some of the other Pharisees and stuff too, but I mean, Solomon has to really be on the tip of his tongue here. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all of this referring again to Solomon, never entered his heart, was never in his eyes, never in his ears. All of these things God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. You have a source of wisdom nobody else in the world has or has ever had. And that is God's Spirit speaking directly to you. You have the ability to appropriate a wisdom that Solomon would have given his eye teeth for. And he didn't have it. And it got pretty depressing for him. By the way, that's also a good description of heaven. If you can think of it, it's not good enough. I guarantee when we get there, I can think of a lot of good stuff. I mean, I really can. But if you can think of it, I guarantee it's going to be better than that. It's going to be fun. Brings us to chapter 2. So I said to myself, come now. By the way, that's an imperative form. Very interesting. He's ordering himself. I will test myself. Again, a strong verb form. Kind of unusual. Boy, he's really getting gnarly here. Come now, I will test myself. I will test myself. I will test you, speaking to himself, with pleasure. Now, that does not mean he's going on an orgastic free-for-all here. That word, simcha, is delight, joy, gladness, mirth, good pleasure, spiritual pleasure, and fleshly pleasure, but not of an immoral kind. So enjoy yourself, he says to himself, also in an imperative mode. And behold, that too was futility. Although I do want to point out, the problem here with the pursuit of pleasure is diminishing return. I mean, we've all done this. You know, whatever you've done, whether it's crocheting or drinking or partying or knitting or Bible study, if you do it too much, the 85th one is not as satisfying as the first or the second or the third. It's a law of diminishing return. And if it becomes important enough to you that that's how you seek to structure, shape your life, if that's your idol, you are doomed to boredom or frustration. Those are the only two fruits that are going to come from seeking pleasure as a satisfaction. Boredom and frustration. So verse 2, Solomon says, I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? The laughter he's talking about is sekoch. It means derision, making fun of. I don't know what word. I looked for it and I couldn't find it. The fun laughter that you laugh, enjoy as you're watching your kids play or something and they do something dumb. I couldn't find that laughter. That's got to be a good thing. We'll see. But I don't think Solomon got that laughter very much. In Proverbs, he actually writes, Proverbs 14:13, even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. So verse 3 goes on, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, how to take hold of folly till I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Now again, this is not an endless frat party. This is not an endless bender. He just says, every night, I'm going to drink until I can't stand up every night. And in the morning, I'm going to think about it and meditate on it and see, did it work? Probably cost him his liver. I don't know. But he's not given over to it. He's just consciously entering into it to see, is this going to give me satisfaction? He's not crawling in the bottle, but he's getting really comfy with it every night. And for I don't know what period of time. But he does it long enough to see, no, this does not produce satisfaction. I'm not happier. I'm actually less happy. I'm getting fat, and my liver hurts. So he understands, okay, this is not it. I'm not going to find satisfaction here. He goes on, verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Interestingly enough, they've uncovered the remains from Solomon's period of three gigantic reservoir pools in the Valley of Urtas just beneath Bethlehem, where it runs into and eventually goes to the Kidron. And apparently these pools held millions of gallons of water. So that, you know, if you were a shepherd out in the fields of Bethlehem, I don't know what it was by the time Jesus was born, but in Solomon's time, it was probably very beautiful. Probably a lot of beautiful trees, lakes. It was probably a pretty hip place to go and be. Just a fun thing. Well, I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. Very interesting. This is the only occurrence of this phrase in Scripture. Ben Bet means sons of house. Okay. In the old days, you could have slaves that would work in the field, and they were actually treated their slaves quite a bit better than the pictures of slavery we're used to. Some slaves were so valued, they were actually considered members of the household. You can read in Deuteronomy, I believe, there are provisions for when a master frees a slave. If the slave doesn't want to go, you know, he can put his ear on the lintel and take a mark, and he signifies, no, I'm going to stay. I'm part of the family. That happened a lot. What happened, the master would have children from his maidservants. And there were rules and guidelines. This, again, was not an orgy. You guys remember Hagar? That happened a lot. When the head of the house, for whatever reason, had children through a maidservant, she grew in status. I mean, that was actually a problem with the mistress of the house. So when he talks about here the sons of house, the homeborn servants, this is not icky. This is actually, these are sons. So he's got field slaves, he's got house slaves who are practically members of his family, basically saying, I have as many slaves as I can possibly own here. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. And he did. Boy, archaeologists are still trying to figure out how much he had. But it's mind-boggling. They're uncovering stuff left and right. This guy had some pocket change. I collected for myself silver, gold, treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. There's some controversy over, is that what it says? There's another word that could mean musical instruments. I think that's in the King James. Anybody got a King James? Is that what it says, Deb? Musical instruments, and that's okay. What I'm going to say is, in 1 Kings 11:3, it says, Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. So one way or the other, it's not unreasonable to put concubines in here. Yes, he had a lot of concubines. He was not hurting for feminine companionship. Verse 9 in chapter 2, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Interesting word. It means asked, required. Anything my eyes asked for, I gave to them. Just an interesting way to put that. I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure. My heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. And I think it's fair for us to note that Solomon seems to be enjoying this part of the experiment. It's not answering his main need. This is still all passing pleasure. But he doesn't sound as depressed in this verse as he does later on. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor I had exerted. Behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was no profit, no success under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? He's thinking to himself, why is my reign different? What can I do that will stamp my existence with uniqueness? How can I be something other than just a little blob of flesh that is here and then gone? That's what he's looking for. I want you to kind of enter into his despair, because of all the people that have the resources on tap to turn their lives into something measurable and meaningful, Solomon's the guy that does that, but he's not finding it. Everything he does comes up empty. So he's turning to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. 13, I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Now that's really interesting. Here he's just been saying it's futility, it's vanity. What profit under the sun? And yet he recognizes that wisdom is better than folly. And not just better, look at what he says. It's as good as light excelling darkness. And that's huge. That's a huge difference. So this is a conflicted guy. This is a guy who really doesn't understand. He's having trouble putting in words what he knows to be true. He can't see the outcome. He knows it, but he can't see the outcome. I know this is kind of mystical for a Wednesday night, but you guys are tackling some of the really deep depths of Old Testament scripture here. This one has set people on their heads for thousands of years, and you're going to get the answer. It'll cost you, but you're going to get the answer. Let's see, verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know, and here's his confusion, yet I know that one fate, one chance, one fortune, one accident befalls them both. It makes no difference. So I said to myself, as the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? What's the point? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. It's killing him because he knows there's something and he can't touch it. He can't apprehend it. And this is the wisest guy on the planet, thank you very much. So he has every reason to be frustrated here. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. Then it gets bad. So I hated life! You knew it was coming. You knew it was coming, Meredy. You guys, he changes gears here. I mean, really, he's on the verge of suicide, it sounds like. This is some of the most depressing scripture in the Old Testament. And I'm including Job, Lamentations. There's some really Jeremiah. There's some ugly stuff. This is awful. I hated life. I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. Because everything is futility and striving after wind. I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I'd labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control, dominion, mastery over all the fruit of my labor for which I've labored by acting wisely. This too is vanity. And you know, I got to tell you, at this point in Solomon's life, I don't know if he's identified his son Rehoboam as the likely successor. Remember Rehoboam, who with all his buddies added more work to Israel, and so Jeroboam, the king of Israel, took the 10 tribes and split the kingdom. Rehoboam is a moron. And I'm thinking Solomon has to be looking at one of his oldest boys in line here. Who knows what kind of fool I'm going to leave my kingdom to? Doesn't say that. He was a very careful dad. But I'm thinking that's who he's thinking of. He's looking at Rehoboam and saying, man, look at everything I've built. We're probably one of the best powers, one of the most solid and economically wealthy powers in the known world. And here this yo-yo is going to inherit everything I've built. That has to occur to several of us, doesn't it? Oh, my. Therefore, I completely despaired, and I cannot describe the strength, the literary strength he puts this in. He puts this in a strong verb form. It's hopeless. I completely despaired. I gave up hope of all the fruit of my labor for which I'd labored under the sun. There's just no point to it. He could have just stayed in bed for 70 years, and it would have been okay. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? What can he hold on to? What lasts? Nothing. Nothing Solomon can see. Because all his days, verse 23, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. This is that too smart guy again. We've all known somebody like this. Go to bed, they can't stop thinking. It may have happened to you. You know, on nights when I teach late tonight, there's no way I'm getting to bed before 12 or 1. I'm just going to lay there and do this. You know, I should have said this, and I missed that altogether. I forgot that verse in Corinthians. Whoa, what an idiot. I hope they didn't think I was a moron. That is what's going on. And Isla will wake up about 1 o'clock in the morning and look over at me, and she'll roll over and go to sleep and just leave me there. But, you know, this is what happens. We just, you know, your brain just goes and goes, and it does nothing. It's already too late. The sermon is preached. You know, the business is conducted. The job is done. It doesn't do you any good to worry about it, and yet you still worry. This is vanity. And so Solomon comes to this conclusion. And this is important because you're going to hear it again and again. In spite of all this hopeless, depressing, suicidal, practically giving up, he realizes this. Verse 24, that there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. And this is, I have so many references here. We're going to be looking at them in the weeks to come. But by the time we're done, I hope you realize when Solomon throws these in again and again, he's telling you, in spite of how hopeless this looks, I know this is where we need to find our satisfaction. And strangely, by some coincidence, another guy said something like this back in Matthew 6, 25, 34. For this reason, I say to you, don't be worried about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? The Gentiles eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All of these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. I forget who that was. It was some important guy. Anyway, Jesus recognizes this truth as being completely relevant even with his revelation, even with his redemption of the human race. He's saying, you guys, the stuff you have here, don't get caught up in this. What you see is not what you get. This is not as real as you think. Enjoy what they put on your plate. Some days it's good, some days it's not so good. Enjoy it. Verse 25, Solomon continues, who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? And Peter echoes this in John 6:68 when Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. This is it. He finishes up, Solomon, in verse 26, for to a person who is good in his sight, we understand that to be one who is in Christ. He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he's given the task of gathering and collecting so he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Meaning Solomon knows this is good, this is how it's supposed to happen. He still doesn't understand it. Bless his heart. So, are you guys wiser than Solomon? You can be. You have the option. If you do what Jesus asks you to do, if you live in the reality that he has promised you, the reality that he indeed lives in right now and says that we can live in, you are wiser than Solomon. You have the knowledge he would have given his kingdom for. You know what he spent his life looking for. You remember, we said the 1 Corinthians 2:6-10, that eye is not seen, ear is not heard. God's wisdom has been revealed to us. That's what Solomon spent all those years and money looking for. And we have it. It's in our laps. You can be as wise as Solomon. Gosh, I got a couple semi-lengthy quotes. I'm going to go for it. We got a few minutes left. Romans 8, you can turn there if you wish. You don't have to. 16-25. This is the world we live in. It is also the world Solomon lived in. We just know more about it because of what Jesus has shown us. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Indeed, if we suffer with him, we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. This is Paul. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Hope, who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We have already won this lottery. This reality belongs to us, but we're stuck here temporarily. We're stuck in Solomon's really depressing little holodeck temporarily. But we have been given on the big screen a picture of what's coming. We know when we step out this door, we go back into the reality God prepared. You guys, I can't stress enough how freeing and empowering that is. If you're able to hook into that, really, when things are going to hell in a handbasket, when the nation seems to be circling the drain, when the children and relatives and friends and loved ones are doing things that drop your jaw, you can rest in this reality. Not only are you allowed, it is your birthright. This is why we don't despair. So are you wiser than Solomon? You can be, but you don't have to be. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no man lays a foundation other than the one that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he's built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. What Jesus is speaking through Paul is that if you choose to ignore reality, it's up to you. It's your pain. He'll still save you. If you believe, you're going to heaven. But if you want the full dose of pain that's here on earth and you want to wallow in the fear that Solomon was stuck in all his life, you're allowed to do that. Don't. Don't. I'm hoping that this number of people is going to be very few. There will be those who never choose this, and they won't be with us. Please choose this. Please embrace this. Honestly, as I get older in Christ, it seems to me the whole dimension of wisdom is encompassed in this: learning to live there, now. I know that sounds mystical, but you guys, that's what all the really successful Christian believers have done. They live there, now, because that's where they live, whether they choose to see it or not. You have a choice here. You can be wiser than Solomon or not. And you know what? In the end, it's only vanity. Whatever you choose, he'll still get you to heaven if you believe. Romans 8, 33 to 39. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the Word of God. This is His revelation. If we don't carry this in our hearts out of this room and on the sidewalks and the streets of this world we must inhabit for a continued time, we're to be pitied. We've got high octane in the gas tank and we still are using the hamster in the wheel. I do it too. I mean, this is something we need to cultivate and set out to choose. You know, however it may seem to you right now, however bad or good it seems to you right now, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, if you're wiser than Solomon, then you're going to be okay. You are okay. That's what, that truth is what lets Paul say, I consider the sufferings of the present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that is coming. It seems bad to us when things go south because our experience is limited. But when you are there, you're going to look back and you're going to say, whoa, what was I worried about? It seemed like the end of the world back then when my family was coming apart and my house was repossessed and I lost my leg in the accident and got AIDS. Then the TV went in the blink. But you know what? When you're there with Christ, you're going to look back and say, you know what? That was like a bad haircut in the first week of second grade. It seemed hideous then. I was ready to kill myself. But looking back now with the knowledge of God, I can see that's nothing compared to what I've gotten from it, the learning I received from it, the eternal life that I received as a result of my faith in it. You guys, I hope that you get sick and tired if you are faithful enough to continue to come for the next 6 weeks. I hope you get sick and tired of me saying this. But after believing in Jesus Christ, your most important job is to lay hold of this reality. It's what makes you different from them. It's why you can return good for evil. It's why you can go the extra mile. It's why you can turn the other cheek and not be afraid. It's why you can tithe. It's why you can fast. It's why you can waste time going to church. It's why you can be nice to someone you'd really like to slap upside the head. Honestly, you don't have to be afraid because you are wiser than Solomon. And if you don't know that Jesus is as real as rebar and concrete, death and taxes, God bless you. Please ask Him. He will answer you. He will shock you. He is the only true thing in the universe you really need to worry about. Please ask Him, because He would love for you to live forever in happiness and contentment. And so would we. If you would like to ask Jesus into your heart tonight, I would encourage you, as we pray, just lift your heart to Him and open it. You don't have to be fancy. You don't have to be super spiritual. Just talk to Him. He knows what's going on. He knows who you are. He knew who you were before you were. Just say, you know, Lord, I can see I need you to drive. I need you to be in my heart. My decisions are wrong. I'm not seeing this well. That's all I did 30 years ago. You know what, you guys? I have not been afraid since that day. And you don't need to either. And if you already know Him, you really are smarter than Solomon. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give our thanks. We lift our hearts and our spirits to you. We don't understand all of this, Lord. And there are times when we sympathize with Solomon. There are times when this is so overwhelmingly vivid. The pain is so real. The stress, the tension, the frustration. We want to scream out. The depression is so overwhelming. Please, please, Father, have mercy on our weakness. Please forgive our sin. Please continue to strengthen us every moment, that, Lord, the work you have begun in us will be completed and perfected just as you have promised. Lord, we ask it in confidence because of who you are and who you sent. And it's in His name we ask your blessing tonight. Amen.